If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. We're continuing our journey through the minor prophets. And today we're going to look at Stone Faith, a sermon from Obadiah. If you go to the Black Hills of South Dakota, I remember us traveling there when I was a young boy, about 12 or 13. You'll see what is known as Mount Rushmore. You'll see carved there in the Black Hills there of South Dakota, you will find the faces of Washington, Jefferson, Roosevelt, and Lincoln. The sculptures at Mount Rushmore were originally commissioned in 1925. They started working on them in 1927, and it took from 1927 to 1941 to complete them. If you look at them, you can't tell from the ground, looking at a distance, or even from most pictures, but there are now a number of cracks in the faces of the presidents. In fact, for the last 50 years, there have been ongoing efforts to respond to and repair those cracks. Because, as you can think about seeing the Sphinx in Egypt and some of the pyramids, over time, wind and weather, and especially water, has a way of defacing great monuments. What will happen is fissures or cracks will develop in the stone. Water will then get into those cracks. In the winter, it freezes, and over time, it will break off large chunks of stone. And so what they do, and especially have been doing for the last several years, they yearly or regularly inspect those cracks, and they put silicone in the cracks to keep the water out, to try to preserve Mount Rushmore. I understand with the recent things that they have done, they believe that potentially Mount Rushmore could stand for thousands of years. The reality is, it will not stand forever. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to look with me at the book of Obadiah. I'm not going to read this entire book. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, only 21 verses. But I want us tonight to begin by reading the first 10 verses of the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how will you be ruined? Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They will eat your bread. They will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Eden and the understanding of the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. I read from the New American Standard. You had on the screen before you the New King James Version. Let's talk just a little bit about Edom. The word Edom means red or rosy. It was the nickname, if you will, of Esau, the brother of Jacob. You remember they are the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah. As you think about ancient Edom, this is a region that's kind of south of Judah. It's located kind of southeast of the Dead Sea. It is a desert, rocky, mountainous region. It's hard to know exactly when Obadiah was written. There's two primary times they point to. They think it was either written maybe sometime between 848 and 841 BC during the reign of Jehoram, written in the aftermath of raids and invasions and attacks by the Philistines and the Arabs. Another time they point to that it may be referring to is the period somewhere around 585 BC in the aftermath of the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, which ultimately led to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So generally they date this prophecy somewhere in the 840s or somewhere a little after 586 BC. And again, remember, as you think about BC, you're counting downward as the numbers move down. So you've got several hundred years apart they can potentially date this. But it's after a time when God's people have been invaded by foreign armies. And they're dealing with how their neighbors responded to this invasion, more specifically, how those who should have been friends, those who were family, should have responded to this invasion. This is a prophecy against the nation of Edom. The Edomites lived in a mountainous region. The highest mountain in this particular region was Mount Seir, which was about 3,500 feet high. Mount Hor, where Aaron died, is also in this same particular region. Its capital was the city of Selah, or Selah, also came to be known as Petra, that you may be familiar with. Some of you have traveled in the region of Jordan or maybe seen specials on television about the Near East, ancient Near East, have probably seen some pictures of the stone walls of Petra. I think one of those scenes was involved in one of the Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones movies, and the Last Crusade. You may remember when they're going in to get the chalice, and you remember that stone facing cut into the side of the wall. That's a vision of Petra. Petra is a powerful and incredible stone facade. Most of the pictures that we see of Petra today are from the Nabataean period or the Roman period, and the Nabataeans were the ones who replaced the Edomites. But as we look at some of the remains of their culture, and you may have a picture of one of those stone facades on the screen there in front of you, it gives us some insight into what this region was like. It was a mountainous, rocky region. And they literally had a series of walled stone fortresses in these mountains. And these fortresses were practically impregnable. And so dealing with this mighty people who have these stone structures, these fortresses up in the mountains, it was very difficult to get into them. The roads the passageways that cut through the mountains up into where these fortresses are, many times are very, very narrow, sometimes completely almost covered over from the top. It is easily defended from above. In other words, as the enemy is coming in through these narrow passageways, the Edomites were able to defend themselves from above. It was just very, very difficult to defeat the people in this region, the country. And so against this background, this fortress mentality of the people of Edom, God is portraying His power. He is describing the destruction that is going to come upon them, especially because of their arrogance. What I'd like to do tonight is just to look a little bit at the story of God's prophecy against Edom, because I think there are some things we can learn from it. And I want us to look at the reality of what they were doing. I want us to look at the reasons they were going to be punished, and then the results of what God said would happen. So let's start off, if you will, talking about the reality. As we look at the reality, I want us to look at, in especially chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 9, I want to look at Edom's trust, and then I want us to talk about Edom's terror. I want us to talk about some things that the Edomites put their trust in. First of all, they put their trust in their stone. Remember, they have these stone fortresses scattered, walled fortresses scattered through this mountainous region. They could communicate with each other. They had them lined up so they could communicate by signal fires. Those of you that watch some of the Lord of the Rings movies may remember a scene when they light a fire at Gondor and fire after fire is lit across the mountains, sending a message that the enemy is approaching and asking for help several miles away. That's much how they communicated in Edom. And so they, using signal fires, could communicate back and forth to each other and could help each other in battle. They had these strong, powerful fortresses, very difficult to get to them. And so they trusted their stone. They trusted the strength of their towers and their fortresses and did not believe that anybody could overthrow them. They trusted their summit. Not only did they have strong stone fortresses, but they were high up in the mountains. And notice the language here. You live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, he says in verse 3. Who you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? He talks about building high like the eagle. So they not only had these strong stone structures, but they're high up in the mountains and difficult to get to. And because of that, they became very arrogant. They trusted their stone. They trusted the summits, the heights that they were at. They trusted their sages. The people of Edom were known for their wisdom and their technological advances. You may recall in the story of Job, and Eliphaz was the first wise man to talk to Job. Job was a Temanite. He was from the region of Edom. It should not surprise us that you have a wise man from Edom who shows up in a discussion among wise men, because Edom was known for its wisdom, its technological advances, etc. So they put a lot of confidence. In fact, he talks about the fact that they... Look in verse 8, he talks about the wise men from Edom. So they trusted their stone, they trusted their summits, they trusted their sages, and they trusted their strength. They had apparently a powerful army, and there's archaeological evidence that they had a very strong centralized government. They were well governed and mobilized, that they had a strong, formidable army. And so when you put all these things together, there are a lot of things to be arrogant about. And so these four S's represent the places they put their strength, and all four of those places represent humanity. They put their trust in what they could do, in the cities that they could build, the wisdom that they could accumulate, the armies that they could put together and mobilize and equip for war. But not only wants to talk about Edom's trust, I want us to talk about Edom's terror. Because what God does throughout this is He lays out, here's what you trust in, but here's what's going to happen to what you trust in. Here's the terror you're going to face in line with each of these things that you trusted in. And so He talks about the design of that punishment. He says the powers of the earth are going to be mobilized against you. In fact, He right there beginnings, He says, we have a report from the Lord. An envoy has been sent to the nations, saying basically that they are to take up arms against Edom. And so the nations, the powers of the earth, are going to turn against them. Their land is going to be plundered. They're going to take basically everything they have. And even their partners, even those they were at peace with, even those that they thought were their friends, are going to, in the end, turn against them. And He describes the depth then, not only the design of how it's going to happen, but just how far down they're going to go. And He makes statements against each of the things they trusted in. For example, they trusted in their stone, but He says, you're going to be decreased, He says in verse 2. The idea is that you're going to become small. You're going to be broken down. You put so much trust in your mighty, powerful stone fortresses, but you will be made small. He also says that they'll be dragged down from their heights. Notice that He says, though you build high like the eagle in verse 4, though you nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. I will decrease your stone structures. I will drag you down from your heights, He says. He also goes on to say that I will destroy the wisdom of your sages in verse 8. And He says in verse 9, I will dismay your armies. In other words, what God is going to do is He's going to systematically destroy everything they put their trust in. Why is all of this happening? Why is it that they are going to face these terrors and basically lose everything they have? There are three things that He emphasizes here. The first thing He emphasizes is their haughtiness, their arrogance. And that is emphasized in verse 3 and verse 12 and throughout this short book. They had become arrogant because of what they had done and what they could do. They thought their fortresses were impregnable. They thought their sages had wisdom which was uncomparable. And they felt like that they were the supremacy of all that is human. They trusted in themselves, in what they could build, in what they could learn, and the power that they had in their army. And God says, in essence, because of that haughtiness, you will be brought down. Over and over, we see in places like the book of James, but throughout the Bible, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I think we can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Sin itself entered the world, it seems to me, because of pride. That Eve looked and saw that fruit that was pleasing to the eye, that it was good for food, and that it would make one wise. And so arrogance caused her to reach out and take that fruit, and arrogance has been destroying human beings ever since. And arrogance, haughtiness, is what was destroying Edom. But also because of harm. And not just harm in Israel in general, but harm they brought on Israel. It's interesting as you read through the book of Obadiah, the children of Israel are described as Jacob. Now, why would that be? Why is this book unique in that over and over they refer to Jacob? In most other prophetic books, they're either described as the Israelites, or if when you're dealing with the southern kingdom, they're described as Judah. Why is it in this book they're described as Jacob? Well, we need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis chapter 25, we read about the birth of two boys, Jacob and Esau. A conflict begins between these two peoples all the way back in Genesis chapter 25. And what you see in Obadiah is that conflict being played out. These are not just the Edomites and the Israelites. These are the descendants of Esau and Jacob. And so you'll see the names Esau and Jacob used all the way through this. And what he says is, you're supposed to be family, but you're not acting like family. And so what had happened is, whether it was in the 840s and the attacks of the Philistines and the Arabs, or whether it was in somewhere around 585 and the attacks of the Babylonians, the problem is in how the Edomites responded to what happened to them. When their enemies came upon them and their enemies attacked them, the text says that, look for example in verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, you will be cut off forever. In verse 11 he says, you stood aloof. When the enemies invaded Israel, invaded Jacob, the Edomites did nothing to help them. Not only did they do nothing to help them and passively stood by, they took pleasure in what happened to the Israelites. In verse 12, he says, do not gloat over your brother's day. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity. I've moved to chapter 1 in verse 13. But in 12 and 13, he talks about not gloating over what is happening to Jacob. Okay, so not only did they passively stand by and not help, but they gloated and took pleasure in what was happening to them. Then it says they go a step further. He talks about in verse 13 not looting their wealth. They actually assisted in plundering Jacob. When the enemies of Israel, or Jacob, attacked Israel, the Edomites seemed to have come in the aftermath when they were in disarray and discord and took their possessions. And then it says they went a step beyond that, imprisonment. That literally when fugitives were fleeing from the enemy, when people of the children of Israel were running from those attacking them, they killed some of them and threw some of them into prison. So I want you to kind of get a picture of what they're doing. They could have helped Israel. They could have either helped them fight against their enemies, or they could have given them refuge when they came from their enemies. But they chose not to do that. They stood passively by. They took pleasure in what was happening to them. They helped to plunder them in the aftermath of battle and imprisoned those who were fleeing from the enemy from Israel. And he says, really the problem with this is this is a home situation. This is family. It's bad enough that you would do it to begin with, but he says, in essence, you've done it to your brothers. Okay, this is happening, he says in verse 10, because of what you have done to your brother Jacob. And you go back to Genesis chapter 25, and that's where you find Jacob purchasing the birthright from Esau. And then you go to chapter 27, around verses 18 and 19, and there you have emphasis on Jacob tricking Esau out of his blessing. And so you have the seeds of discord that start there that are harbored in the hearts of Esau's descendants for hundreds and hundreds of years afterward. In other words, the descendants of Esau harbor this deep-seated resentment against the descendants of Jacob because of the actions of Jacob as recorded in Genesis 25 and 27. And out of that deep-seated resentment, we have the results that are played out in these events that are described in this book. And so what he says is, you are going to face God's terror because of your haughtiness and the harm you brought to your brethren. Well, what were the results? What happened? Well, the result for Edom was that Edom was treated as it had treated. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's exactly what happened to Edom. The very things that they had done to Israel, in large part, happened to them. They were finally tossed out of their land, and the Nabataeans took over their country and took it away from them. And so just as they had assisted those who had hurt Israel or Jacob, eventually they were hurt. Even their own, just as they betrayed those who were their brothers, those who the Edomites thought were their friends betrayed them. And they ended up losing all that they had. What then does all of that mean for us? I think it first of all reminds us that we need to trust the Savior and not stone. Now, I doubt any of us really trust stone. But we do trust stuff. We may trust our income. We may trust the amount of money we have in the bank. We may trust the wealth we've accumulated in this world. We may trust our power or our position. There are a lot of things in this life we can trust in. And there are different things that all of us in this audience are good at. Those things are both a blessing and a curse. They allow us to do things to bring honor to God's name. But those very things of stone, if you will, those very, very things that are our strength, can potentially destroy us if we trust in them. In other words, the Edomites had the stone and they had the summit and they had the sages and the strength of their army. They could have used those assets to God's glory. Instead, they used those assets to their own glory and chose to use those assets to harm others. And the question for us is, how are we going to use ours? Will we come to trust in those things we have, whether it's something we do well or something we possess? Or will we put our trust in the Savior and use those things we have to God's glory? Because the fact is, all of those things can be gone in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. The second thing I think we learn from this is the need to help and not hurt. Now, I don't think any of us would act like the people of Edom did and plunder and stand passively by and do all of those things when somebody else is being hurt. I don't think we would actively put somebody in prison or try to kill somebody who's running from an invading army. But we may see somebody in need and think, you know, I just really don't have time today. I'm really awfully busy. And by the way, they're probably all in that situation because they're lazy and won't try and won't work. It's probably their own fault they're in those circumstances. We can find, all of us, our own excuses and our own reasons for doing it. But I'm reminded in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, where Paul says, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. In other words, God's people are to be looking for opportunities to help people, but to especially help our brothers and sisters in Christ. What was it that God was upset with Edom about? Not only their arrogance in trusting their stone instead of God as their Savior, but God was also upset with them because instead of helping their brothers and sisters, they hurt them. How many times do we do that? How many times do we spread gossip about each other or damage each other's reputations or one of us is hurting and we're not there to help each other? I think this reminds us that we need to be looking for opportunities to help those around us who may be in need. I think it also reminds us that in the end, the enemies will be eliminated. Struggles are going to come into our lives. There are going to be problems. There are always going to be people who try to hurt us. My guess is, if I were to ask everybody here to think of somebody who's really hurt you, it wouldn't take you but just a few seconds to have a face or a name pop into your memory. And there are many times in life when we see things like that or we see people doing evil things. You know, it seems to me now, I just dread looking at the news or a paper every day because you're going to read about somebody killing somebody or somebody raping somebody or somebody blowing a bomb up somewhere. you know, or some terrorist activity around the world. And you can sometimes find yourself thinking, how long is this going to go on? And my guess is the descendants of Jacob felt that way. It's bad enough that our enemies have turned against us, but look, families have turned against us. How long will this go on? And Obadiah says, there's a day coming. There's a day coming when those enemies will be eliminated. And so on those days when you feel like it's never going to end, remember the message of Obadiah is that though the enemies may have strong stone fortresses in the summits of their mountains, there is no mountain that God cannot climb to. There is no stone that God cannot break. There is no sage that God is not wiser than, and there is no strong army that God cannot defeat. There's a great day coming, and when that day comes, all the enemies of God's people will be eliminated. And as 1 Corinthians 15 says, and the last greatest enemy, death, will be laid down at the feet of the Savior. Would you take out your song books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I believe it was in the 1890s. There was a town in Colorado that decided they wanted to do, I believe it's Leadville, Colorado, wanted to do something to boost their tourist economy. So they decided that they were going to build an ice palace. They dedicated the ice palace on New Year's Day. The next year, I want to say it was 1896. And their hope was that all these tourists would come in and they would spend money on the local businesses to see this ice palace. And folks came in, didn't spend a lot of money, but folks thought it was interesting. They went to see it. But let me ask you, what do you think happened to the ice palace around March or April? It was gone. Our building ice palace. If their stone structure could not stand, then what human structure can stand? You know, they can do all they want to repair the cracks in Mount Rushmore, and they can say, hey, this could stand 1,000 years. But if God wants to snap His fingers and make it all dust today, He can do it. If He wants to send a flood and wash it away, He can. So why is it that we put all our trust in ice palaces and unbreakable stone fortresses? I want to challenge each of us tonight to think about what our lives are based on, what we trust in, and how we're living every day. If our life is built on Jesus Christ, then it is built on the rock, a rock which can never be moved. And no matter what the world throws at you, you cannot be overcome and you cannot be defeated. It is my prayer tonight that if your life is not built on that rock, if you've never expressed your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, that you will stand upon the stone Savior and not have a stone faith that is placed in the stones of this world, but a stone faith that is placed on the spiritual stone, the rock, the New Testament describes as the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. For if you're built on Him, you'll never fall. If we can help you to stand on Him as His child or come to Him as one who's never accepted Him as the rock and foundation of your life, come and let us help as we stand and sing.